Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. You'll have to put up with me as song leader this evening because Dave and Michelle and company have gone down to Ohio somewhere to see their cousins who were badly injured in that accident. The one young man was in the passenger side, apparently at the back, and had his leg broken up in several places and his ankle in terrible shape. And the other lady that was in the car, young lady, hit her head. And she's, who knows what's going on inside of her brain right now. So we're just going to pray for them again and for our meeting tonight. Yes, ma'am. It was, generally speaking, a poor judgment call on passing another car. I'm not sure who did what and all that. It's just that's what it sounds like. So it wasn't exactly a head-on collision, but it might as well have been pretty close. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, these things certainly come to try us and our, in this case, our friends, our brother and sister, David and Michelle, and also Christine, who's down there with them, and the other parts of the family. And we just ask that you will help in whatever way is best. We don't have any idea. We just know that it's a sad situation and a very tragic one, and so we pray for your help to all parties that are involved, the people who may be left uninjured and guilty about the feel guilty about what happened, and the ones that are injured in their great hour of need. We commit them to you. Tonight, Lord, as we come to worship, may our singing be from our hearts. Though we are few in number, Lord, we would sing with that song that says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." If we could sing to the best of our ability to just honor and glorify you for all the good things that you have done for us. We want to offer thanks to you tonight and ask that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts, whatever our circumstances are. Some others have needs of in their family or in their own personal spiritual life or whatever it may be that are very great for loved ones, for aging parents, for family members that aren't saved, both ends of the age spectrum, as it were, and some in the sandwich generation, as they call it. Oh, Lord, these things are burdensome at times, but we pray that you'll help us to be strengthened, and we know that you'll not allow us to be tested above that which we're able. And we thank you for that promise. Now, as we sing, standing on the promises and other hymns, may we indeed do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So 598, 598, standing on the promises. How could we sit down singing this song? It doesn't seem appropriate. So why don't we stand and then we can sit for another couple ones after this. 598. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Verse 2, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
All right, who has a promise of God that they're standing on? We'll give this a little testimony time here. A promise of God. Make it from this dispensation.
The Lord promises that He would never leave us nor forsake us.
That'll work. How about another one? That's a promise of God. We have a living hope. He promises us. 1 Peter chapter 1.
My grace is sufficient for you.
My grace is sufficient for you. Four. There you go. All right. That's good. Yeah, that's good. That's great. You think you memorized it, huh? Okay. Another one. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will direct your paths. That applies to all dispensations. One other one. Do you have one, Mrs. Postiff? It's one of the reasons I selected this hymn tonight, because we saw that rainbow out there. Was it Wednesday? Wednesday, yeah. Yeah, that was a nice picture. Okay, I don't want to leave anybody out. We're standing on those kinds of promises. God is good. All right, let's turn back to the beginning of our hymnal. And one of my sons wanted us to sing. You can be seated, please. I promised you could do that, and I don't want to renege. Rest your weary bones. Hymn number one. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. For you, Dave. I think it's David, right? Yep, that's right. He wanted this one. I sat with the boys at the dining room table this afternoon while we had our snack and said, "Which song should we sing tonight?" And they helped me select a couple. So, my faith has found a resting place. Verses 1 and 2.
Faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His words for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. For me, that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
In the back of the hymnal, we'll sing a few verses of 824. All that thrills my soul. 824.
tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Oh, that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. So freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me.
Verse 4,
every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me.
Here,
rejoicing that will be when we all a day will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory.
Amen. That's a nice way to conclude our song service. Now, if I recall, I think I do, we have left off our reading at the end of 2 Timothy. Is that what you all remember? Testing your memories here. So why don't we just go on and ahead and read the last of the pastorals, the epistle of Paul to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Hayden and Hope, or just Hayden tonight? Just Hayden, okay. I'd like to invite you, come up, brother, and share with us your ministry of music. I'm going to invite the young ladies to make their way to their class and Brother Bennett to come and share the Word of God with us this evening. All right.
Well, good evening to you all. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be looking again this evening at some of the miracles Jesus did in His early ministry. And Matthew has recorded for us here, following the Sermon on the Mount, three different sets of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And each set can be further divided into three miracles followed by a response for each group here. Now this evening I want to continue looking at the second set of miracles And we find these in chapter 8, verse 23, down through chapter 9 and verse 8. So let me read those verses for us, and I'll have a few comments to say here. Matthew 8, 23. "And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men." Now, it's been a little time here since we've been in Matthew, but if you can think back that far, last time I had titled this series of miracles, "Jesus' Authority Over Nature, Demons, and Sin," or if you prefer, "Jesus' Authority Over the Natural, the Supernatural, and the All Too Natural." Last time we had begun to look at the first two of these miracles involving the calming of the storm and the sea, and also Jesus casting out these demons into the herd of swine. Now, I looked at some of the specifics before, but now I want to turn and look a little more in depth at this second miracle here. But what I want to do is I want to think a little more broadly about this whole issue of demonic activity. Here we see perhaps the first example in Matthew here. There are others of demon activity, demon possession, where Jesus casts these demons out of people. But I want to ask the question, pose a few questions actually. First of all, what exactly is demon possession? Well, this term demon possession comes from the Greek word daimonizomai, which simply means to be demonized, or that is to be under the control of a demonic spirit without regard to the kind or degree of control. Demonization can be defined as a condition in which one or more demons inhabit and gain control over a human being. And they can attack men spiritually, mentally, and physically. as was the case here, we saw that this demon that was cast out of these men was really a legion of demons. There were many of them. And so there can be one or multiple. But in the spiritual realm, demons promote false religions. They promote demon worship. They promote the occult and innumerable kinds of immorality, including murder. In the intellectual and psychological realm, they promote such things as false doctrines, insanity, masochism, and the inability to speak, and even suicidal mania. Now, Mark actually tells us in the parallel passage here that one of these men, probably the more prominent one here focusing on, was very masochistic. He gashed himself with stones and harmed himself in that way. Demonization was a fairly common affliction in New Testament times, even among the Jews. Also in the early church, the gift of miracles or powers seems to have involved some ability to cast out demons. Let me ask another question. Where does demon possession occur? It's interesting, if you read through all the biblical accounts of demon-possessed individuals, you will not find one that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. Throughout history, including modern times, this particular aspect of Satan's activity seems to occur more in rural and, quote, unsophisticated areas than in sophisticated urban areas. Also more common were animistic religions and their accompanying fear and worship of evil spirits are strong. In more advanced societies, a person who is afflicted by demons is likely to be considered insane and placed in a mental institution. We might have to, again, have to ask ourselves, why was there such an outbreak of demonic activity here in the first century AD? The first century is really when this battle between Satan and the whole demonic evil realm came to a head with Christ and his coming, his first coming to the earth. See, here you have the Messiah, the Son of God, coming to earth in human flesh to claim victory over Satan and death. Even from the early chapters of Genesis, it was prophesied that what? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This has been known since the very beginning that this is coming to really the pinnacle, the turning point here. I'd like to have you turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. I want us to see what happened when Jesus came to the earth in his first coming. Look at Colossians 2, verse 15. Let me back up here, read verse 14. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul writes this here, and when we see in verse 15 here, he made a public spectacle of them, we might have a sort of knee-jerk reaction to say, well, that's Christ. Christ made a public spectacle. It's actually referring to God the Father. But this is talking about something that has been done through the Son of God. Think about those 3 days now when Jesus was in the tomb. What do you think Satan was doing during that time? Satan and his minions were probably having a massive celebration in the spirit world. They're thinking, yes, we got him. The Messiah is dead. Prior to that time, death was really the ultimate weapon in Satan's arsenal. If he could remove somebody from the land of the living, he could claim victory and be done with it. But you would not remember in the early hours of that Sunday morning, all those demonic cheers fell silent. When Jesus marched forth from the tomb, God raised him from the dead, and he had not only defeated the devil, but it says here that God, the Father, God, disarmed them. He had taken away Satan's arsenal. Because death no longer has any sting for Christ or those who are his. Now also here it says in Colossians 2:15, he made a public spectacle of them. That word public spectacle, one word in Greek, is used only one other time in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the birth narratives of Christ. And there it says that when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he sought to put her away quietly, not wishing to make her a public spectacle. What Joseph refused to do with Mary, God the Father did do with Satan and the demonic powers. He rose from the grave, Christ rose from the grave, and triumphed over them, humiliating them in a public spectacle. Now, although demons continue to exert influence in the world, their judgment is certain. The victory has already been won. And they no longer have any weapons in their arsenal that can claim ultimate victory over believers. Death has no sting for those who are in Christ. Let's go back to Matthew here. But think about a couple other questions, though. What about today? Can somebody be demon-possessed today? Well, I would think the short answer would be yes. However, recall that a person who is demonized can be under varying degrees of control or varying kinds of control. What about a believer? Can a believer be demon-possessed? I think the short answer here is no. Believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, when he's talking about being unequally yoked, he says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with Satan?" In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? If the Holy Spirit is in you, how can Satan or a demon be in you?" Well, the answer is they can't. There is no cohabitation in this respect here. One other question for today. Should believers attempt to cast out demons? Now what do we do? Again, I think here the short answer is no. In the apostolic church, there were certain individuals with miraculous gifts that could cast out demons. However, those miraculous gifts have long since passed off the scene. Today, the scriptures simply give us no clear revelation on what to do in this regard. There is no biblical formula that says, all right, pray this prayer, say this incantation, perform this ritual, and then presto, expel the demon. There is nothing like that in Scripture. The closest the Scriptures come to giving us any information in this regard is where Jesus tells his disciples that some demons only come out after much prayer and fasting. It is also of note, though, that in every encounter with a demon-possessed person, Jesus never once rebukes the individual. He rebukes the demons. But for the individual, he has compassion on them, recognizing that they are victims of powers beyond their control. I might also add a word of caution here when thinking about this issue of casting out demons. Don't go out actively seeking to combat demonic activity. The idea of Christians being vigilante demon bounty hunters is completely foreign to the biblical picture we see of believers resisting the devil. Satan is still very powerful and completely out of our league. We are no match for him. But we can resist him because we have one who is greater still. And that one is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We can equip ourselves also with the armor of God described in Ephesians 6. But it would be far better for us to have as little interaction with the demonic world as possible. Now back to Matthew here. Look at chapter 9. I keep moving through these here. The third miracle in this series involves Jesus healing a paralytic. Now, I'll remind you again that each of these miracles that Matthew includes in this section is included here to demonstrate Jesus' authority. And here we see Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Now, Matthew, in his narrative here, he omits the details of this paralytic being lowered through the roof. You may recall the story that the men went up on the roof, cleared a hole, and lowered him down on his mat. Matthew omits those details. But nonetheless, it says here in verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Their faith there refers to the faith of both the paralytic and those carrying him. And that is evidenced by their coming to Jesus and making the effort to get in, even though the crowds were preventing their entry. Jesus here, when he says, "Your sins are forgiven you," he has addressed the greater need of this individual first. Now, this could possibly indicate a link between the paralytic's sickness and sin, although it may not. Pastor's already dealt with this issue of the relationship between sin and sickness, so I won't spend a lot of time here on this. But maybe I can, just by way of summary, say, if you think about both sickness and suffering, when either of those is taken to the extreme, it results in physical death. But any time you have a sickness or suffer through some trial in this life, that suffering will fall into one of three categories. The first category is calamity. Calamity does not refer to sin and guilt. It is the kind of suffering that befalls mankind in the providence of God, for reasons other than discipline or justice. However, we should note that calamitous suffering will only occur in a sinful world. So, if there were no sin, we would have no calamity in this world. We would have no, quote, acts of God or great amounts of suffering that seem improportionate to sin. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, it says here, "There was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" Well, the point he was getting at here is that these Galileans that were killed by Pilate, they were sinners, but they were not the worst of sinners. What Christ was teaching is that the whole of their suffering was not penal. It was not completely some punishment for their sins. There could be part of it that was involved, but not all. Well, there's a second category here when we think about suffering or sickness, and that is chastisement. This is the kind of suffering a believer endures as a child of God. God chastens those he loves, those are who are his children, and it is meant for correction and to make us holy. Then we have the last kind of suffering, and that is punishment. This is the pain inflicted because of guilt. The intention of it is to really the satisfaction of justice. God demands justice for infractions or transgressions of his law. This kind of suffering or sickness is only endured, however, by unbelievers and is a direct result of their sins. Now, the problem from our perspective is that we can have two people who endure the exact same amount of sickness or suffering, and one, the believer, it could be the result of a chastisement. For the unbeliever, it could be punishment. But they look exactly the same. Furthermore, both believers and unbelievers may undergo an extra measure of calamitous suffering that has no direct relation to sin or guilt, or for believer, no relation to chastisement from the Lord. It's just simply the result of living in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world in which bad things happen. Now back to the text here. Jesus may have been indicating a link between the man's sin and his paralysis, although it could involve, again, a certain level of calamitous suffering as well. Now, when he says here, "Your sins are forgiven you," the scribes said to them within themselves, "This man blasphemes." They were accusing Jesus of blaspheming because claiming to forgive sins is a prerogative that belongs only to God. Now, verse 4 indicates here that he knew what the scribes were thinking, either by observing their muttering to themselves, their whispering, or by supernatural discernment. Either way, though, they were thinking that Jesus was simply a mere man. How can a mere man say, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Only God can do that. Now, when Jesus goes on here to heal the paralytic, what he is doing is he is demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt here that he can, in fact, do both. And that's because a blasphemer, or one who claims to have the power of divine forgiveness, a blasphemer can't turn around and heal somebody, can they? They might be able to say, yeah, your sins are forgiven you, but can they make somebody rise up off their bed and walk who could not before? Well, no. And so by healing the man, he is demonstrating that he has power to do both. In reality, both forgiveness of sins and miraculous healing are impossible for man. The difference between the two is that healing is immediate and is verifiable, whereas forgiveness is not. Jesus performed the healing to demonstrate his authority, but also his ability to forgive sins. Well, Jesus still has that same authority today. Authority to calm the stormy seas, authority over demonic principalities of this world, authority over sin and disease. Jesus, the righteous God, the one who came and dwelt in flesh, still is invested with that same kind of authority. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: how will we respond when confronted with that kind of authority? You know, all those, think about those promises we were talking about earlier. All those who come to Christ in humble, repentant faith, he will in no wise cast out. Christ has authority over these things. how will we respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have demonstrated again and again through your word the authority, power, the majesty that all belong to you. Christ is indeed the very Son of God. Lord, I pray if there's any here that has not recognized that fact or that needs to come to terms with your authority over their lives, I pray that you would reveal that to us this evening through your Spirit. Help us to understand the words of Scripture and apply them to our lives, that we may be fit servants for the great King, the God of all creation. I pray that you would be with us in this coming week to apply these truths to our life, that we may be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.